So if you guys want to join me on this, Lord, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Right, I'm going to ask Mr. Swedberg if he'd come up and read our scripture for the day. Today we're going to be looking at who is grace.
Read from Genesis 3, 6 through 10. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And we're going to read from Matthew 26, 45 through 54. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?"
So, Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word, Lord, and that you would, Lord, we know that your word does not return void. Whatever else I may say today, Lord, your word will do its work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So, thoughts for today. Last week, we talked about what is grace? What is the definition of grace? And it's wrapped in the nature of God, the nature of reality. God's grace is expressed because he is all-powerful, because he is all-knowing, and yet still we draw a breath. And so the great conclusion there is God is still giving me time to repent. God is still giving me time to work righteousness and faith in his name. And God is still giving me time to show love to those around me, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation may be. So we talked about the nature of grace. And this week we're going to address who is grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Yesterday I had a wonderful conversation with some people that were asking about more or less really big issues. What's the purpose of down there and up there, a young man said to me, you know, and we're talking about heaven and hell. And so I was thinking about this last night. By the end of this sermon, I'm going to give myself a little timer because there's going to be a song at the end of the sermon, and I don't want to run too long, so if you guys are okay with giving me 2 seconds, then I'm going to time myself here so that I don't take forever. Okay, to get to where we're going. But the person of Jesus Christ, by the end of the sermon, I'm going to get to back to where I like to be using big words and all those fancy sophistries and stuff like that. But if I just came to this very basic question, who is Jesus Christ, and I didn't have a prior church background, if I didn't have Sunday school, we're in an increasingly godless society. So you've got someone who's lived in the United States their whole life, you know, up to 50, 60 years, and they have very little idea of who Jesus Christ is. So if you present this to somebody, who is Jesus Christ, how do you answer it? So if I had no prior knowledge,
How would I deal with that? And I'm going to list in the next section, I'm going to kind of spitball some ideas up here. And if you guys have something you'd like to add, I'm going to invite you to add those. So what he has been called through history, God's son. And I'm not putting that up there just because it's the most right, but also because there are still a lot of people that you encounter in the street in the United States that Jesus is the son of God. They understand that. Now, their lifestyle may not reflect that, but they will at least say this is God's son. Or he was a religious leader, or he was a prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a healer. The religious leaders of his day would have called him a troublemaker. Anything else? What are some other things that people would say Jesus is, or you would say Jesus is, if you had to describe him? He's God. God himself. That's right. Not just the Son of God. Thank you. But he is God himself. Anything else?
A little baby born in a manger.
We get the picture, whether it's through the statues of some groups or something else, but we picture Jesus in the Nativity. Okay, he's all of those things. So Jesus Christ is all of those things to many people. Okay, next one. Next slide. So, if I wanted to know more, and this is key. So let's say that I present to someone, you really should find out who this Jesus is. Or something in my conscience says, who is this Jesus? Why should I get to know him? And I kind of put up some can you guys read those pretty well? Okay, cool. Okay, good. Look, just want to make sure it's clear. Some general ideas. So one is the historical influence. Maybe this is my motive. Maybe Jesus has affected a lot of people, and I want to know who is this Jesus guy. And I wrote weak next to that because Jesus had a huge influence on the world, but so have other world leaders. I could use musical background in this sense. The Beatles are arguably one of the most influential bands in history. How many of you are listening to the Beatles on a regular basis? Not some of you, maybe, okay, but they had a huge influence, but that influence alone is not enough to make me want to listen to them all the time. And the same thing with Jesus Christ. I could tell someone he's an incredibly influential figure, but that might not be enough to say, okay, yeah, I want to dig more. So I say it's kind of a weak motive. It is a motive to want to know who Jesus is, but it's not necessarily a strong one. What about a personal, friendly relationship? Maybe you know somebody or someone knows somebody that talks about Jesus a lot. Maybe they do the church thing. Maybe you see some positive aspects in their life. It's a good thing. And we talk about the, some people have said it's a quote that if you're a preacher, you especially dislike a lot of times. But it's definitely true. We have to share the gospel verbally, but the old quote of preach the gospel all the time, if necessary, use words. Words are necessary because I have to explain what Jesus has done in my life. But if you see someone who is positively walking in goodness, okay, maybe that is attractive. But even more so if they talk about Jesus so that the goodness is not just attributed to myself, but to where did this goodness come from? So that's a moderate reason. Personal, antagonistic. I say this is a strong motive. Who has ever seen the story, The Case for Christ? Either the movie or you've read the book. Why did Lee Strobel get interested in Jesus? Because of his wife. How did he feel about his wife getting saved? He was mad. He was confused. What is wrong with this lady? And so I put this up there. If there is someone close to us that gets saved and their life gets turned around, they're not behaving around me the way they used to. This can lead to a lot of bad emotions. But interestingly, if God uses his spirit and God's spirit works, this can be a really strong motive for someone to get to know who is this Jesus guy who has changed this person around me. Counter influence. There are a lot of people today who have been inculcated or brought up in the mindset of religion is bad, religion is wrong, why would Jesus influence all these people? So I'd say this is a moderate influence as well. If someone has seen Jesus is influencing all these people, what is wrong with them? That might be a motive. Or the miraculous. This is a strong motive. I think Pastor Brian's talked about this, that he heard a story of a miracle, and he said, well, this person's credible. This must have happened. This was a strong pull. There are people today I have met who have had, I say, visions up here, who had a vision that was not the be-all, end-all. They're not all about the vision, but the vision brought them, this was someone in China, two believers who then led them into the truth and scripture and stuff like that. So God will use the miraculous. So those are kind of some of the general motives and reasons why we might learn more about Jesus. Anything else that I missed? I don't want to leave anything off in case there's anybody. Okay, hopefully I covered the basis. All right, next slide. Where could I go to get information? I could find a Bible. I could look at the internet. Frankly,
I know it sounds like so trivial compared to the Bible, but what is it we do? It's so easy, it's so accessible. And oftentimes we're a little embarrassed to ask someone else out of our ignorance, but I can look up online and find out, okay, what is this thing that I should know? But that information can be curated too, but it is a way. And then I could ask a friend. Or if I'm willing, I could pray. So these are places where I could get more information on Jesus. So who is Jesus Christ? All right, next slide. So who is Jesus Christ? His background and position. Again, I'm just going to kind of rapid fire through some of this stuff. I don't even have many of the biblical references up, but you guys know this material. He was Jewish. He was a Hebrew person. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He claimed he was the Son of God. If you look at the scriptures, oh, Jesus never said that, is what some people said. No, he did. In no uncertain terms, on many times. But those are some of the basics of, if you look at Jesus through the Gospels, this is the first time I'm coming through the Gospels, this is what I will see. This is what I will see. So, next slide. All right, so Jesus, what can he do? If I'm looking at the Gospels for the first time, he can heal the sick. He's healed the blind, the lame, the mute, the epileptic. He can drive out demons. He has authority over the supernatural. The deaf and mute demon, Pastor Hazard used to talk about, this is one of the signs of the Messiah, that whereas the exorcists of the day would speak to the demon, call its name out, speak authority over it, and drive it out, the idea with the deaf and mute demon was, this demon is preventing someone from communicating with the run-of-the-mill exorcist. There's only one who can cast out a deaf and mute demon, and that was the Messiah. Also, Legion. Legion's not just one demon. Legion is a legion. It's a ton of demons in the one man. Okay, Jesus has authority over all of these. Raise the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the young boy whose widowed mother was in the funeral procession. And I think I've said this from the pulpit before, but I have a friend who says, you know, the Bible alludes to in John, it says there are, if we wrote down all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be space enough for the books. We couldn't do all of that. And what he likes to say is, you know, for all we know, Jesus raised 20 people before breakfast. We just don't know what else Jesus did, but this is his calling card. These are the things he does. He walks on water. He calms a storm. He creates and transforms food. For you sci-fi fantasy nuts like myself, transmutation is a pretty cool superpower, changing one thing into another. And I meant to pray at the beginning of this, Lord, as we worship you, and as I speak, Father, let us not just be a well of water springing up to eternal life, God, but where there is stale and stagnant water, would you transform it through your power into the wine of joy and the wine of gladness? Jesus has the power, amen. Jesus has the power to transform the mundane into the miraculous. This is what I see Jesus doing. This is how we identify. What about how he operates? What about how Jesus operates? I'm going to get the next one up. He calls disciples. This is one of the earliest things in his ministry. He calls disciples. He teaches crowds. He calls disciples, and they're going to dwell closely with him, but he also teaches crowds. He has compassion on the broken. He entertains children. Let the little children come to me. But in that tenderness, he also cleanses the temple. He will not suffer corruption. And those of you that know the scripture, you know, he didn't just drive the money changers out of the temple once. He did it twice. This is problematic for the religious leaders. So long as Jesus is around, we're not going to be allowed to have corruption in the temple. He's going to keep driving it out. And then he criticizes religious hypocrisy. He goes after the religious leaders in their hypocrisy. So these are the basics of who Christ is. Now, going back to the scripture that David read at the very beginning today, there are two instances that I want to focus on in the life of Christ and in us understanding who he is. And I'm going to use the term theophany a couple times here, but it is the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, or the appearance of God more broadly or specifically, in the form of a man, or in the form and walking with. He did this with Abraham. He did this in some ways, although it was a little bit of a different form, with Moses. He did this with Joshua, the angel of the Lord. And so, arguably, throughout the Old Testament, there are appearances either of the angel of the Lord as in a great messenger of his, or basically the Lord himself. And so there's a lot of Orthodox thought that says Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament and is the Lord. And we'll see, and we'll make that case a little bit stronger later. But let's look at a couple persons here. So, Genesis 3, 6 through 10, and I'll quick review some of the scripture here. If you guys have a Bible, you want to follow along. Otherwise, I'm just going to read some of this again. So the woman saw, the woman's in the garden. She takes the fruit. She gives to the husband. Their eyes are opened. They're ashamed. They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hear him coming, and they hide themselves. Then the Lord God calls to the man, "Where are you?" He says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then in Matthew, what is our passage in Matthew? And I want to draw some parallels here. He came to his disciples, "Are you still sleeping and resting? The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed." While he was speaking, Judas comes up. Judas had planned a sign, and then whoever I kiss, he is the one. Judas goes up to Jesus and says, "Hail, Rabbi," kisses him. Jesus says, "Friend, do what you have come for." They came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those with Jesus reached out and drew out a sword, struck the slave of the high priest, cuts off his ear. Jesus tells him, "Put the sword away. Don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels?" So there are some parallels here, and maybe you've heard a sermon in the past that compares some of the time Jesus in the garden is praying with the Garden of Eden. And I want to do that today in some important respects, because the setting is critical. When we talk about who God is, are there any accidents in God's story? No accidents. And so when we come, as the book of Hebrews tells us, when we come to faith in God, he who believes must believe that he exists, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The idea with faith in God is, okay, so am I talking about a little g God, or am I talking about God the orchestrator, the one who orders everything? And when we start to realize who we're playing with, we realize that every single thing that has been arranged throughout history is by his hand. Nothing has escaped him. He has planned everything. And so the setting is very relevant to us. There was a time in the garden that was very critical to humanity's development. And there was a time in the garden, many years later, also critical to the development and the redemption of mankind. So let's talk about some of the parallels. First of all, I want to know who the characters are. And these aren't perfect parallels, at least it's probably my understanding, it's limited. But there are some very strong parallels here as well. So first of all, who is here? We're introduced in the section that we read, of course, in the beginning of Genesis. Adam and Eve aren't there, right? It's God said, "Let us do this." But in this perspective, in the snapshot, Adam and Eve are there, and the Lord. We're not even talking about the serpent right now that led them into temptation. Adam and Eve and the Lord are there. The characters that we're concerned with in this section of Matthew, Judas and Jesus, or Jesus and Judas, they are the characters there. In Genesis, there was temptation. Eve was tempted by the serpent. She saw that the fruit was good. She tasted the fruit. Her eyes were opened. Adam's eyes were opened. Judas is planning to betray. Whereas the temptation was a reaction, Judas is executing a plan. Something that has been discussed. Something that he has rationalized. Something that he has worked on. So this is a contrast. In Genesis, there is a fall. There is a downward movement of the conscience, of the heart, of the soul of man. Meanwhile, what do we see in the person of Christ? So in Genesis, we see a fall. Before the Lord gets there, we see the brokenness of man. But we have seen through the life of Christ, and up till this moment, that Jesus walks uprightly. In him, no sin is found. He has done nothing wrong. He is walking in complete righteousness. Up to the point in the garden, you know the high priestly prayer, and the other prayers, Jesus says to the Father, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup move on." Jesus has not fallen. He has made it through 33 years of life. I can't make it 3 minutes without sin, without any offense to the Heavenly Father. Adam and Eve made fig leaves to cover themselves. They are scrambling. They feel shame. People wonder sometimes, this is such an odd account. You know, if you think about it, what does nakedness have to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, suddenly Adam and Eve were aware not only that evil existed because they had sinned against God, but they said to themselves, "Oh, we've got to cover ourselves. I'm embarrassed. I don't feel..." And frankly, anytime we cover ourselves, that is what we do. We see this in psychology. They talk about this. When we want to cover ourselves repeatedly, there is some level of feeling either shame or embarrassment or fear of being exposed. And so they are scrambling to cover themselves, whereas moments prior, they could walk in the presence of God unashamed, nothing to hide, in joy and fellowship and friendship. Judas is dressed, but Judas is dressed differently. Judas, of course, has on whatever clothes they had in the day. I'm not going to speculate on that right now. But what do we know that he had with him? He had a contingent of soldiers and religious leaders with clubs and swords. That makes you feel pretty secure, huh? You're a big man if you've got this entourage of soldiers with you. And so Judas is inflating his own confidence, inflating his own ego, that he is now in this position of security. He's going into the garden to meet with the Lord, but he's not hiding. Well, he is, in a sense, among the soldiers, but he is going in walking tall. He's got these soldiers there with him. He is dressed with the earthly authority, all of the strength of mankind, the authority of Rome, the greatest power in the world at the time, the religious leaders, whom he and those around him would have regarded as the greatest spiritual authority of the time. Judas is in the right. He doesn't need some fig leaves. He's got soldiers. What about the consequences? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they had incredible shame. There was instantaneous, incredible shame in the guilty parties. With Judas, there is an incredible lack of shame. His actions are brazen and shameless. He is betraying the Son of God with a bold face, with a uncovered face. He's going up to kiss him. It's an intimate act. This is not something that he's doing, you know, like he's not sniping Jesus. He's getting up close and personal. He's getting right into the personal bubble of the Son of God to commit this betrayal. Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking in the cool of the day. They were familiar with his ways. Judas was also familiar with the ways of Christ. He finds him immediately. He is going to carry out his plan. Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees. They tried to seek cover. Judas sought out Jesus. Jesus did not hide. Jesus is standing boldly. Jesus is willing. The Lord calls in the garden. This is interesting. The Lord calls, but who is the role of the caller in Matthew's gospel? It's Judas. I'm putting to you that this is man at his most fallen. This is man at his strongest position. This is man saying, I have all of this earthly authority. I have all of this spiritual authority. I have all of these things. And Judas, dressed up in all of the deceit of mankind, is now the caller. The greatest perversion and twist, I think, is right here. The Lord is seeking Adam, but here man is seeking the Lord, but not for good, for harm. Man hid himself. Judas kisses Jesus. I covered this already. But he is brazenly testing God's condescension, the idea that God would come down here, and Judas is just ready to betray him, stab him in the back, that God would set aside his glory to come and be betrayed by Judas. Man speaks, Adam speaks in the garden, says that he was afraid and hid. Jesus, fearlessly, what do we see at the end of the passage when he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. Jesus fearlessly accepts what God has set before him, that there are outs all the way along the route. Jesus could have turned back, but he doesn't. He speaks with no fear that his heavenly Father's plan is perfect. And man, this is just a final corollary, it's not in these passages, but man is driven out of the garden. The Lord is removed from the garden. This is man at his strongest position. Okay, next slide. Okay, so the state of man and the greatest miracle, leading into, coming into the kind of the third part of the sermon. God is omniscient and omnipotent. We've talked about this. Again, I'm kind of coming off of some of Pastor Brian's sermons from a month ago. Omniscient, meaning that God is all-knowing. There is nothing that escapes his gaze. His eyes run to and fro over the surface of the earth, looking for those who would walk righteously with him. Omnipotent. He holds all power. God does not need any human agency, any natural agency, to accomplish his will. He uses them because he has authority over them. Go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained fire down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have to use fire from heaven. He could have just, and they're gone. But he wanted to reveal something. And everything in Scripture is always about God revealing, God about showing himself. He has the power. He has the authority. Man's life, by contrast, is broken, is tenuous. The extinction of man, I'm talking about grace. I know this is a sermon about grace, but I've got to talk about the extinction of man, is always a trivial, instantaneous possibility. Do you realize that God doesn't need a bus to take me out? God doesn't need an asteroid. He could just stop caring, and I'd be nothing. I would no longer exist. Our extinction is a trivial possibility. Man's continuous existence is suspended and sustained on the grace and goodness of God. Not his weakness, not his lack of knowledge, but based on his goodness. I read a little bit of there's a famous sermon, some of you may have heard of it, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's an excellent sermon. I got only a few pages into it last time because that's all I had the time for. But he makes the case that there are all these agencies by which we're going to expire, that someday we will face death. And if you've ever been in a precarious situation, maybe you're walking on a balance beam or something else, have you ever fallen and you didn't expect it? Right? If you were expecting it, you wouldn't have fallen. The idea with sin and death is that it's coming, and we know somehow it's coming, but, well, I'm still here, so therefore it's not coming. No, it's the idea, and what he says in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is we're walking along, and all of a sudden, poof, you walk off the edge, and you don't even see it coming. And all of us have this delusion. I just saw it last night. This is kind of a modern take on this, but we are a society of observers, whether it's watching through our phones, watching someone else just in person or something like that. We are a society of observers, gorging ourselves on the success or failure of others, never experiencing anything ourselves, and our expectation becomes observation in perpetuity. Meaning, I think because I have seen people suffer, or I've seen people succeed, I've seen people die, or I've seen this, that it's always happening to someone else, right? How many of you have experienced death personally? How many of you have observed death? We've all observed it, right? Personally, we have seen, we have experienced the deep pain and the sorrow that it brings. But subconsciously, this trains us and this tricks us into thinking that even though God said, when you eat the fruit, you will surely die, that's going to be somebody else. I see it hitting everybody else, but it hasn't hit me, so therefore, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm still breathing. I'm still thinking. I guess I'm safe. Death is for everybody else. Because we are observers and we observe all the time, this has fed us into this expectation that that is all we will ever do. When the great reality is that the consequence of sin is death. I will face that. All of us will face that. And depending on your eschatology, we see unless the Lord catches us and snatches some of us up in the air, that death is the reality. It is appointed for man to die once and after that to face the judgment, the scripture says. And so thinking always of observation, we sink in the despair of murky dreams. Well, someone else succeeded at this. I guess I'm not going to. I guess this is someone else's